I thought for sure you were going to lead another song just to embarrass me. God is good. All the time. Well, you don't know how lucky you were to get a bulletin this morning. I'm telling you, at 9 o'clock, me and Al, I'm speaking for myself. I don't know if Al was sweating, but I was. We got a new copier this week. And in my email to Al, I said, hey, come in a little bit early because we got to figure his copier out so we can run this bulletin. And so he came in a little early, and I did too. But for some reason or other, that copier wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. We were pushing what we thought were the right buttons and all this. You know, those little screens now where they want to do everything like that. And at 9 o'clock, we weren't getting what we needed out of that thing. And I said, Al, you know, they did send us a manual. And I said, here it is. He said, give me that. He said, give me that thing. And so he, about 5 minutes later, everything was running like it's supposed to. I came out of the office. I said, it's up to you, Al. I came out of the office. I said, what were we doing wrong? He said, we weren't looking at the manual. I said, no, what were we doing wrong, you know, on the screen? And he says, actually, I did everything exactly the way I did it before. And I said, you mean I got a sensor on the machine that knows whether you've looked at the manual or not? So, anyway, you know, you got to watch Al. He's kind of a smart aleck sometimes. I mentioned that to him this morning because I thought he needed to know that that wasn't exactly the answer I was looking for. We weren't looking at the manual. Well, that happens to lots of people. They finally have to get back to the manual. And that's kind of what we're doing here this morning. This is the manual, isn't it? The Bible, the Word of God, our New Testaments. It's the covenant that we have between ourselves and the Almighty God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's taken the time to give this revelation, to preserve it for these last, if you count the Old Testament too, we're going back 3,500 years. It's an amazing thing that God has done for us, and He revealed Himself to us. I want to just tell you a little story here. This is something I picked up off the internet this week. And the reason I'm doing this is it kind of ties in a loose sort of way with what we're talking about this morning. When he was an attorney, Abraham Lincoln was once approached by a man who passionately insisted on bringing a suit for $2.50 against an impoverished debtor. Lincoln tried to discourage him, but the man was bent on revenge. When he saw the man would not be put off, Lincoln agreed to take the case and ask for a legal fee of $10, which the plaintiff paid. Lincoln then gave half of the money to the defendant, who willingly confessed to the debt and paid the $2.50. But even more amazing than Lincoln's ingenious settlement was the fact that the irate plaintiff was satisfied with it. I actually have a footnote for that thing. It could be true. There's a lot of stories about Abraham Lincoln. But in our text this morning, we have some debtors who are forgiven of their debt. And I thought, well, that's kind of loosely connected, and I like that story anyway. All right, now you think that I forgot that 3 weeks ago I was preaching from this very same thing. This very same place, and that's not true. I didn't forget. We just didn't get it all done, and I realized that we needed to spend a little bit more time on this. But in case you don't remember how we did this back about 3 weeks ago, scripture and all that we read and the points that were made. If you start in Luke chapter 7 at verse 36, you'll find the story of a woman who barges in on Jesus at a dinner party being given for him by a man named Simon the Pharisee. She wasn't supposed to be there. She was not an invited guest. In fact, a big surprise to Jesus. But she goes straight into the room where the dinner party is being had, goes straight to Jesus, and she begins to wash his feet with her tears, dries his feet with her hair, anoints his feet with precious ointment, and kisses his feet. Now, Simon and his Pharisee friends are watching all of this, and they're thinking, well, if you were a real prophet, if you're really a man of God, you wouldn't let this woman You'd know who this woman was. You would not let her be touching you like that. She's a sinner. And that kind of was, that was her reputation. I don't know what all she did, but she was known as a sinner. And basically, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, if you were one of the common people, you were a sinner. And they kind of stayed away from you. So it doesn't mean necessarily she was really bad, but she might have been very bad. I don't know. But she is identified as a sinner. But Jesus is watching Simon and his friends, and he's thinking, you guys are way off base. I like what she's doing. She's doing it because she loves me, and she loves me because a little while ago I forgave her of her every sin. And then it's almost as if Jesus stops and thinks for a moment, and he says, how can I get this point across to Simon and his friends? And he begins to tell a parable. That's actually where we started the scripture reading, chapter 7 and verse 40 in our scripture today. Jesus begins to tell a parable there about two men who owed money to the same fellow. One owed 500 denarii and one owed 50. And neither one of them could pay. And the creditor canceled both the debts. And Jesus looked at Simon and says, which debtor do you think will love the creditor more? Which will be more appreciative of what the creditor has done? And Simon said, the one who is forgiven more. The one who was forgiven more. Jesus said, you're right. And then comes the real point he's trying to make. And in so many words, what he says is, that's the difference between you and this woman who has come in to anoint my feet. She knows that I've forgiven her much, and she can't do enough for me. But you, on the other hand, you don't really think that you need forgiveness. You would never ask me for forgiveness. You really don't think you're guilty of sin. So no one could ever forgive you for much of anything, at least of all me. And he says, the reason you really don't care for me and don't like for me is because you've never experienced forgiveness. You've never asked for forgiveness from me. And so there's a chain that Jesus more or less sets up here. He says, forgiven much, loves much, serves much. It's kind of a chain that he kind of lays out there. Forgiven much, loves much, serves much. And the other end of the chain is forgiven little, love little, serve little. And the main point that we made from this story a couple, 3 weeks ago, was that I think Jesus is kind of explaining why some Christians can't do enough for him, and why some Christians just can't quite get going. Some understand they've been forgiven much. They understand how sinful they are, were, and what God has forgiven for them, and they love him much, and they can't do enough for him. And there's some among us who never really been convicted of sin. And sin is not our big problem. We got other problems. We really don't feel the need of forgiveness. And so Jesus never, in our minds, has to forgive us. And so forgiven little, love little, serve little. And I really think that describes the problem that many Christians have. Some who can't do enough and some who can barely get themselves to church when they need to. There was much more in this story than that. And that's what I want to dwell on this morning. This is an interesting study of Jesus as he relates to people. And there are just some basic things in this story, in this record that we have here, that shows how Jesus related to people. And I think the way he related to people is a model for us too. And so I just want to spend the next few minutes looking at how Jesus interacted with these people, and let's note some things, and let's make that our lesson for today. The first thing I notice about this, about Jesus as he relates to these people in this story, is that Jesus treated people right, regardless of what their station in life might be, or regardless of how they were treating him. He always just kind of, there was a certain way that you were going to be treated by Jesus, and that was it. It didn't matter what you were doing or who you were, Jesus treated you right. And I think you see it here in this story. First of all, let's talk about who invited Jesus to dinner. It was a man named Simon. He's not named in 7:36, the first verse of this story. But you find out his name is Simon later on, and he is a Pharisee. Who are the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were probably the religious leaders, the most famous of the religious leaders among the Jews at this time. And the Pharisees just could not stomach Jesus at all. They just did not like him at all, and they were always coming after him, trying to catch him, trying to trip him up, because he was kind of cutting in to their territory, their influence with the people. They didn't like the things he did. They didn't like him personally. They didn't like the fact that he was undercutting the law of Moses, and they didn't like the things that he did. And so the Pharisees were just relentless. And to give you an example, and I never caught this before until someone pointed this out to me back in January, but I want you to back up just one chapter to Luke chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And I want to read something to you. And I want to ask you a question. And you'll see how bad the Pharisees wanted him. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. So you've got Jesus and his disciples walking along through the grain field. His disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. Now the next verse, this is the one that surprises me. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do that? What is not lawful on the Sabbath?" I've got to ask you a question. What are the Pharisees doing out in the cornfield? Are they following him around, waiting for him to do something wrong, to the extent they would follow him into a cornfield to catch him picking some corn and doing something wrong on the Sabbath? That's how bad they wanted him. That's what the Pharisees were all about. And who is it that's inviting Jesus to dinner? Well, it's a Pharisee. And who's going to be there at that dinner besides Jesus? A bunch of Pharisees. These were the enemies of Jesus. Does Jesus turn the invitation down? No. Even though there was a good possibility that most of the people at that dinner were going to be people that were totally opposed to him, people wanting to do him in, people that you would classify as enemies, Jesus goes to dinner with them. And I think it just illustrates Jesus treated people right. He did not turn the invitation down. Even though there was no goodwill between the Pharisees and him, he accepted that invitation. Then you have the woman who shows up in chapter 7 and verse 37. The woman who comes in. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. So there's this woman who comes barging in. She's a sinner. This was a woman the Pharisees despised. Under ordinary circumstances, they would walk on the other side of the street. If she was on the left side, they would walk down the right side. They didn't want her to accidentally touch them. Because if she did, it would make them unclean and they couldn't go to the temple for a whole day. And so, that's how they looked at this woman. But this woman comes in, and how does Jesus relate to her? Not only does he allow her to touch him, but he ends up holding her up as an example to the Pharisees. He praises her before the Pharisees. She's the good guy in the story. And so I just want you to see, you have these super righteous Pharisees who are the enemies of Christ. You have this woman that is like an outcast in society. She's from the very lowest rungs, unclean in the eyes of most of the people or the leaders of Jewish society. And Jesus has no problem relating to both of them in the story. Jesus treated people right, regardless of what their station in life might be or where they fit in society or how they treated him. Jesus treated people right. And why did he do that? That's what I want to talk about here for just a second. You remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes to the very end of that chapter, Matthew 5, 43, 44, 40, right there. Listen to what he says. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now, how does the Father act? He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus is basically saying, hey, he says, it's not about how people treat you. He says, think about how my Father operates. He doesn't care whether you're righteous or whether you're unrighteous. He sends the rain just the same. He doesn't care whether you're righteous or unrighteous. He sends the sun just the same. There's a basic respect, I guess you could say, that God has for all of his creation. And it didn't matter who you were or what you were, you got treated right. Jesus operates on the same. This is his teaching for us. But he's following his own teaching. And so Jesus treated people right. How Jesus treated people was not determined by how they treated him. How Jesus treated other people, not determined by their status. Jesus treated other people right. How Jesus treated people was determined by who he was. You understand what I'm saying? Because who he was determined what he did. He was a son of God, the Son of God, and we are, as Christians, sons and daughters of God. And so that's what I want you to get out of this. It ought to be true for us too. Matthew 5, 43 through 48 is actually for us. That's why Jesus said it in the first place. It was for us, but he didn't neglect to apply it to himself. And so you have verses scattered throughout the New Testament that say things like this: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, it's not about how other people treat you. It's about who you are. And here's the command of God. And we've said Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, he's the boss of everything, right? And what he says to us, he said, I don't care if someone's been mean to you, been evil to you. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He says to husbands and wives, Ephesians 5:21, he says, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's easy to do if you're just like madly in love. Everything's going fine. And, you know, that's how it is usually with newlyweds. But there comes a day when, you know, things aren't quite what you want them to be. He said something or he did something that was careless or thoughtless or whatever. And maybe she did something that was careless or thoughtless or maybe even cruel. Who knows? And then it becomes hard to submit to each other. But when Paul talks about this by revelation, he says, submit yourselves to one another. Why? Because you guys are always so good to each other and you feel like it? He says, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. If Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is Lord of my life, Jesus says you treat them right, even if they're treating you wrong. He says, it's not about what they're doing. It's about who you are. You're my servant. You're God's son. You're God's daughter. Jesus treated people right because of who he was. And you see it here in this story, and I'm saying we need to get it together here and think about that ourselves and incorporate that in our lives. Here's the second thing I see about Jesus in this record that we have here in Luke 7. Jesus allowed grateful followers to show their appreciation and thanks. Now, I'm amazed at how gracefully and naturally Jesus allows this to happen. Can you imagine someone coming in here, and let's just think about this for a second. Use John Barry for an example here because he's got his feet are accessible right there. Some woman that we know as a sinner comes in and takes his shoes and socks off and starts kissing his feet and crying over his feet and drying his feet off with her hair. John, it's kind of embarrassing, right? That's a little over the top. It would be for anybody. But Jesus is able to accept this. And that's kind of amazing to me. Did Jesus need his feet washed? Well, yeah, that was kind of a common thing. Once you come into the house and you're going to be eating and so forth, your feet were dirty from walking around through the streets. They're all dirt streets. And it was a common thing because of how people ate that you kind of, you didn't sit at a table, you reclined and your feet would be pretty close to the table and to the people next to you. And so they'd just naturally wash off feet. That was like common courtesy. Did he need his feet washed? Probably. But did he need his feet washed with some woman crying over his feet with tears? Did he need her, you know, rubbing her hair over his feet and kissing his feet and anointing his feet with some perfect, you know, some wonderful ointment or whatever? No, he didn't need that. But he allowed it. He allowed this very grateful woman to do that thing. He didn't need it, but she needed to show it. This is what she really wanted to do, and Jesus did not stop her. Jesus understood the need for people to show gratitude, perform service, to be able to serve someone that they're appreciative of and grateful for. And I see in this story here that Jesus is able to be in both roles. He's able to receive and he's able to give. He did much more giving than he did receiving. But when someone wanted to do something for him, he didn't stop them. He let them do that thing. And here's the example. And then I just think about what Jesus did on the night before he was crucified. He comes in and it's another meal type situation. His disciples have all come in and there was no one there to wash the feet of the disciples. Jesus, Lord and Master, who was going to go to the cross the very next day and die for the sins of the world and eventually become King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his coronation, sitting at the right hand of God, that Jesus goes and gets the pan of water and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. He was able to give in small ways, give in large ways, also able to receive. And here's what I'm saying. We need the same ability. We need to be able to give. We need to be able to receive. If you want to know, I mean, we're talking about relating to people and making it good. And there's two basic types of people. There's people I call servers. These are people who are, that's where they're comfortable. They're comfortable doing for other people. And they're very uncomfortable when other people start to do for them. And then there's people I call servees. These are people who are, they're comfortable letting other people do things for them. And maybe not so quick to volunteer their services or their help to other people. There's two basic types. And you're probably going to be one or the other. But I'm saying if you're a server, you also need to learn how to be a servee. And if you're a servee, you also need to learn how to be a server. You need both of those things to relate to people the way Jesus did. Here's a third thing I see about Jesus in this story in Luke 7. Jesus really saw people. Mrs. Bonzo, my mother-in-law, passed away a few years ago. I'm going to tell you this, but if she were still alive, she probably wouldn't want me to say this. But from time to time, she would say, you know, the most invisible person in the world is an old woman. And I guess what she meant, I don't know why she said that exactly, but she felt invisible sometimes to other people, like they didn't see her. And probably there's some folks here today who could feel kind of invisible. No one was ever invisible to Jesus. Jesus saw people. He saw them. He didn't just see the outside of them. He just didn't see the exterior or the fact that they were bouncing light rays back to him. But he saw what was going on inside of their heart. And so he saw what was going on inside of this woman's heart. Jesus tells a little parable, verses 40 through 43. Let me read it to you. Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, Lord. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, another 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Then, verse 44, he turns toward the woman who's been there ministering to his feet. And he says to Simon, do you see this woman? No, I hadn't noticed that woman, Lord. What? I hadn't seen her. What? Of course he's seen this woman. They haven't seen anything but this woman for the last 15 minutes. All their eyes have been on this woman. But Jesus was asking a question that he was getting ready to make. I think he's making a point. No, you think you see this woman. You don't really see this woman. You see the exterior. You see her. You see her as a sinner. You see her as a loser, a failure. You see her as someone to stay away from. This is the kind of person you run away from. You see her as someone that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. You know, if they go to hell, that's fine with you. Do you see this woman? Well, Jesus was looking at this woman with very different eyes than what Simon was. Simon was critical, judgmental. She's a sinner. She's a loser. He had no compassion for her, no hope for her. But Jesus saw her with different eyes. He saw her as a sinner, but he also saw her as an eternal soul, precious to him. He saw someone in need of forgiveness. He saw someone who needed another chance at life. Simon defined this woman in terms of her faults and her failures and her past. That's who she was as far as he was concerned, her faults, her failures, her past. Jesus defined this woman in terms of her faith, her love, her need, and what her future might be if he were to intervene in her life, if she were to let him. And the question I have for you is, how do you define people? I mean, I catch myself doing this. Sometimes when I think of a certain person, I automatically go to the list of faults. There's weaknesses. And that's wrong. I shouldn't be thinking about it. It's not that you don't know that stuff, but that shouldn't be the first place you go. The first place you go with people is who they are. And what the possibilities are and what their strengths are and how they contribute. That ought to be the place we go with people when we think of their name. But too often we don't. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17, I love the way the New International Version says this, because it's about seeing people. And I think this describes what Jesus did here for this woman. Paul says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." He says, we don't look at people the same as we used to. That's what he's saying to these Corinthians. He says, we don't look at people the same as we used to. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Do you ever wonder about that verse, the last part of it? "Behold, all things have become new." You know, when you become a Christian, did the world change? You went out, went to work the next day, and your boss was just as whatever he is as he was the day before. And you know, the situation at home was just about the same. And everything pretty much stayed the same. And you say, well, how can Jesus say, or how can Paul say, "Behold, all things have become new"? Well, he doesn't change the world. He doesn't change the people around you. He just changes you. And he changes the way you look at your world and the way you look at people. He gives you a new set of eyes. Jesus really saw people. And I'm just saying, we need that kind of an eye. We need that kind of an ability to see people. The fourth thing is this. Jesus knew how to talk to people, how to get them to hear the truth. Jesus spoke the truth in a way that even his enemies could accept. Even his enemies had to, they got it. They understood. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, you'll find this phrase. And I think there's an awful lot in these five words. Speaking the truth in love. That's kind of the beginning of the verse. Speaking the truth in love, let us grow up in Christ to become mature and whole. Speaking the truth in love. I think Jesus is a great illustration in this story of that phrase, speaking the truth in love. First of all, he spoke. Jesus didn't expect Simon to know what he thought without telling him. Now, Jesus is able to read minds. And in this thing here, he knows what's going on in Simon's mind, and Simon doesn't know that he knows. But there's no way that Simon could know what Jesus was thinking about this situation. And so Jesus comes out and he speaks. He says what needs to be said. And it's just important to know, 99% of us don't know what's going on in the other person's mind. This is a big problem in marriage, between two people who are married to one another, or people in business or whatever. But I see this more in marriage than anywhere else, that someone wants their spouse to see their need, read their mind, understand what it is that they want. And if they love me enough, they would be able to read my mind and give me the thing that I need or want. And they get mad at them if they don't get it. No? there's enough differences between men and women that men, you're going to have to speak up. And women, you're going to have to speak up. Do not expect someone else to read your mind and get mad at them because they can't or don't. We need to learn to speak. Speak. He says, speak the truth. When Jesus spoke, he spoke the truth. Simon's and his guests needed to hear the truth. So Jesus is about to speak what? He's going to speak the truth. And I want you to listen to what Jesus said to Simon in verses 44 through 47. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Well, of course he did. He said, "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loves much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Now, I just want you to notice how Jesus does this, because I think what he's doing here, he's speaking the truth, and we're going to get to the love part here in a minute. He's speaking the truth. There was no exaggeration in what Jesus described as he talked to Simon in this room full of people. He wasn't pulling any punches. There was nothing that he said that was even arguable. Everything that Jesus said, everyone in that room had seen. They understood. They've seen exactly what Jesus described. And I want you to notice, he doesn't attack Simon in the end. All he does is explain. He says, the reason this woman is doing what she's doing to me is because she's been forgiven much. And so she loves much and she's going to serve much. He said, that's just how it is. He doesn't turn it around and say, and you low down, good for nothing. What's wrong with you? He doesn't do that. He speaks the truth, but he speaks it in such a way that they can. And I noticed this, as you go on from that place on, Simon doesn't have another word to say. No one else in the room is going to speak. Have you noticed when people are hearing the truth, they get quiet? I mean, when you finally get around to saying the truth and getting the truth out there, and they're hearing it, they get quiet. They quit fidgeting around in their seats. They quit thumbing through the hymn book. They quit passing notes back and forth between one another. They quit daydreaming about what they're going to do the rest of the day. They get quiet. And this room was so quiet, you could hear a pin drop as Jesus said these words. They were hearing the truth. Here's the third thing. We must speak the truth in love. And I think that's exactly what Jesus did. It's possible to take the truth, which is a good thing, and everyone needs to know, but you can be cruel with it. You can use it for in a way that God would not be happy with. You can use the truth like a big hammer. You can beat people to death with it. I don't see Jesus yelling, snorting, stamping, and spitting here and jumping around on the table. As a matter of fact, what I see him doing is basically locking eyes with Simon and talking to him, just laying it out there, straight out. Just about the way I'm talking to you right now. Just, this is it, Simon. And he lays the truth out there in such a way that Simon hears, because no one's got a word to say. If I'm speaking the truth to embarrass someone or get even or hurt someone or make people afraid and get them to do what I want them to do, I don't think I'll get very far with them. If there's any effect, it'll only be temporary. But when I'm speaking the truth in love, I think good things begin to happen. I think people begin to change and make long-lasting, permanent-type changes. When you speak the truth in love, you consider the time that you're about to speak. You consider the place. Who's here? Who's not? You consider the tone of your words. You consider the words that you're going to use. But most of all, you consider the motive. Why am I saying this? Is speaking the truth in love easy to do? I don't think so. I think it's hard. It's something that will require a lot of thought and prayer and self-control. There are too many people who get mad and shoot from the hip. And I think they get crossways of James 1:19. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. But you see where he starts? Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Our first job is to listen and understand and then speak. But too many people get mad and shoot from the hip. Or we could go the other way with it. Some people say nothing, which I think is almost as bad. When something needs to be said and we say nothing, we can't find the time or the place when it needs that thing needs to be said, because out of love, I think we're just as guilty before God as if we blow up and say a bunch of stuff we don't mean. Jesus knew how to talk to people so they would hear the truth. And so Jesus, I think we're learning something from him this morning. Number 5, Jesus is willing to forgive people, to let them have a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance, however many chances you need. Jesus is willing to let people have those chances. It's clear that Jesus and the woman have met before this dinner. As I see this, I don't understand why she would come in and be doing this unless they had had some kind of meeting previous where he has in some way dealt with her. And evidently he dealt with her in such a way that she saw her sinful ways for what they were. And based on her repentance and faith in him, he forgave her everything that she ever did. He gave her a chance to start over. Or I kind of like calling this rebooting. Now, a lot of people have computers. I have sat in front of a computer some myself. And every now and then my computer freezes up. And I don't know exactly how to explain this, but I kind of imagine it like this. I can't get it to do anything. I'm pressing all these keys, and nothing's happening. It's just sitting there looking at me. And eventually, I try for Control-Alt-Delete. You know, that's supposed to be the one that gets you out of there. Sometimes even that doesn't work. Well, I know how to get that thing turned off. I go for the plug, and I just unplug it. Because that's what you got to do. What's happened is that the computer's gotten in a loop, and it can't get out of the loop. It just keeps running over and over and over in that little loop, and it can't get to the next thing. It's frozen up. Well, Jesus offered this woman a chance to start over, to reboot, so to speak. This woman was stuck in her life. She was stuck in her sin. She couldn't get past it. And Jesus said, I'm giving you a chance to start over, to reboot, and I'm changing your eternity while I'm at it. So he looks at her and he says to her, your sins have been forgiven. Now, her sins have already been forgiven, but he says it again, and I think he says it for the benefit of the people who are there. I think sometimes Jesus went out of his way to aggravate people because he could have done all this that he did. He could have done everything he did and just not said this, and things would have been okay. But at various times in his ministry, Jesus purposely forgave sins in front of the Pharisees just to get them riled up. And in other places, not so much here, they accuse him of blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And I want you to think about that statement for just a second. Jesus is willing to forgive. The second, third, fourth, fifth chance, the reboot, whatever it is you need. But there is an implied promise about the cross that Jesus makes when he says to her, your sins have been forgiven. You realize that during Jesus' ministry, he never told a single person, and I believe this is true because I spent a lot of time thinking about this, someone came to him for the forgiveness of sins. He never sent a single person back to the altar to make an animal sacrifice, which was what the law of Moses said to do. It kind of dawned on me this week. I thought Jesus kept the law, all of it. No, here's a part of the law of Moses that Jesus just kind of ignored. If someone needed forgiveness, he didn't send them to the altar with an animal sacrifice and say, okay, this is what you're supposed to do. Jesus looked at him and he said, you're forgiven. And there is an implied promise. Every time that Jesus says to a person, you're forgiven, you know what he's promising to do? He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He's still alive. He's still in his ministry. The cross is still down here weeks or months or even maybe years away. And what Jesus is saying, you're forgiven. And I promise you, I can say that because I promise you, I'm going to the cross for you. I'm going to the cross for you. That's my promise. She couldn't know that. She didn't know where Jesus' life was going. But as we're looking back on this right now, Jesus is making a promise. Your sins are forgiven. It's not by the blood of bulls and goats. How are we going to do this? I'm going to the cross. He made a promise to this lady. And when he said, your sins are forgiven, like I said, making a promise, I'm going to the cross, I'm going for you. And actually, Jesus was going to the cross for everyone that was in that room, Simon and all of his guests too. But he only made this promise good. He only made this promise to the woman. And why is that? Because she was the only one in that room that realized she was a sinner. She's the only one in that room that realized that she needed to repent. She was the only one in that room that put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you are forgiven. And maybe there's someone here that needs the forgiveness of God. You're not a Christian. You've never confessed your faith in Him. You've never put your faith and trust. You've never been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven. That's what Jesus is about. He died on the cross for us, for you. And when we sing our hymn of invitation, we're just inviting you to come to the front and let us know. And if you're too afraid to do that, then after the invitation, just grab a hold of me or one of these two elders are going to be standing up here in front and say, I want to talk to someone about becoming a Christian today. And I promise you, before you leave this building, you can be a child of God. You can be forgiven of every sin. And you begin a life, a new life with Him. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation. If you need to respond, please come to the front. Jesus, the loving shepherd.
into the fold of safety.